This morning's scripture reading is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the calling of the first disciples. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Sea of Galilee with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John and the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
Thanks, Allison, for reading. This morning, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll be looking at that together. We've continued through the Old Testament, spent a few weeks in the first five books, some weeks in the historical books, recounting Israel's history. Last week we were in Job chapter 28, and talked about wisdom and how God presents wisdom to us in the Old Testament. This week will be our first week in the prophets, in this great prophet Isaiah. We're going to spend 2 weeks in Isaiah talking about how God calls Isaiah and how Isaiah's ministry is shaped and what God does through Isaiah and how that should shape us today. And so let's begin by reading Isaiah 6. If you're there with me, follow along. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, when we come to prophecies like this, visions like this, this isn't a genre that's familiar to us. Lord, we aren't used to these kind of visions. And I pray that you would open up our eyes this morning to see your goodness and your glory. I pray that we would gaze upon you and that we would understand better how to worship you, how understand better how to think about ourselves in relationship to you, and that we would understand this hard message that you give to Isaiah. I pray, Lord, in all of this that you would drive us to your goodness and your grace, your holiness, your character as the one who has made yourself our Father, made us children. And Lord, shape our lives around that truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray, by your Spirit, amen. Have you all seen the videos, the little videos of kids getting their glasses for the first time? You know, where kids, they have something wrong with their vision. Maybe it's just a little bit or maybe a lot. And there are these videos of parents, you know, showing their kids getting glasses put on for the first time. And their whole face, I mean, it'll make you cry if you're not careful. Their whole face lights up. And they smile and they see things. They see their parents for the first time, these people that they've just heard their names before. The vision changes everything. Isaiah has a vision that doesn't just give him new information about God this morning, but he has a vision that changes everything for him. And what I want us to notice this morning as we move through the passage is that just like Isaiah has an encounter with God that won't leave him unchanged, we also, when we encounter the person of Jesus, we cannot walk away unchanged. An encounter with the living God will change us, will mold us, and it'll do so in particular ways. And before we dive into the text, I kind of want to set the stage, because this text comes to us in a context. Isaiah has spent 5 chapters before we get to chapter 6 calling out Israel's sin. There are 5 difficult chapters. It's Isaiah telling Israel about her idolatry and her injustice. Those are the 2 primary things that Isaiah tells Israel she has done wrong in being unfaithful to the Lord God. They set up idols, and they've treated their neighbors wrongly. You know, Jesus later will tell us that the 2 greatest commandments are to love God, love the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Israel has done neither of those. While they may have followed God's law in certain areas, they've missed the point of the law. They've made idols and they've been unjust to their neighbors. So Isaiah spent 5 chapters telling them about that. But at the beginning of chapter 6, we get this little historical note that we may pass over, but it tells us that this happens, this vision that Isaiah gets here, is in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, that means nothing to us today unless we go back and look at who King Uzziah was. Now, King Uzziah, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, there's a long explanation of Uzziah's rule. And Uzziah was a good king. The text tells us that he followed the Lord, that he did good, and he reigned for an extremely long time. He started reigning when he was just 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. Think about that. That's like if we had a ruler since 1970 that hadn't changed till right now. So Uzziah brought stability. He brought prosperity. He brought predictability. And he did not only what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he did really well as a leader. He was a military success. He defeated one of Israel's peskiest and most dangerous enemies, the Philistines. He made new innovations in their military, new innovations in agriculture too. His foreign policy was impeccable. He became known throughout the region, it tells us. He developed all sorts of infrastructure. He was an extremely innovative and successful king. But verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us this. When he was strong, he grew proud into his destruction. What happened was Uzziah decided that he would go into the temple of the Lord on his own. Now, the king was not supposed to do this. The priest was supposed to do this. God gave specific instructions to the people that the priest is the only person that can go into the temple. The king can't just enter when he wants to, but what Uzziah did is he saw how successful he was in every area, and he presumed on God. He said, I'm going to go in to the temple. I can make sacrifices better. I can do just fine myself. Everything else has gone well for me. Uzziah is struck with leprosy for the rest of his reign, and Jotham, his son, takes over the administration of the kingdom for him. So this is what happens with Uzziah, and then Uzziah, not long after, he dies. And this is where Isaiah gets his vision. So Israel has been in the middle of political success. They have some doubt about the future, though. They've had success under Uzziah, they've had stability, and now they're wondering what's going to happen next. 52 years, and now the king is dead. They've had economic prosperity and predictability. And as so often happens, prosperity and predictability begin to become our gods if we're not careful. And this is exactly what 2 Chronicles tells us. It says, even though Jotham also did what was right, the people still followed corrupt practices. Prosperity and predictability have a way of creating a spiritual malaise in our lives. And this is how Isaiah opens the chapter, that this is the year that King Uzziah died. And it's here that we get this grand vision of Isaiah in the temple, seeing God. There are three things that I want us to notice about this encounter. In the midst of this time that Israel is coming out of predictability and prosperity and is feeling uncertain, these three things are brought out in this encounter in chapter 6. First, we see in the first four verses who God is. Then we're going to see how Isaiah responds in seeing himself. We see who we are. And then third, we'll see what he calls us to. So who God is, who we are, and what he calls us to. These are the three things that shape us and change us in our encounter with the living God. Isaiah begins by saying, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now remember, King Uzziah had just died. What Isaiah immediately sees is God upon the throne. What is a throne? A throne is where a king sits. A throne is where a judge sits. God as the king and the judge. And what Isaiah says is he's sitting there actively reigning right now. If the king is on his throne, he is currently reigning and judging. The true king has not passed away. The true king is still in charge. The true king is still above all. The Lord is sitting on his throne, and he's high. He's exalted. This language happens throughout the Old Testament to describe things that are exalted above everything. He's high and lifted up. When things are high and lifted up, they're above other things. They're more important than other things. They are glorious. And that's what God is. And like in most visions that occur like this in the Bible, these are apocalyptic visions. So it's not Isaiah literally with his actual eyes seeing. It's a vision that God gives him of who God is. And he begins to see God, and then immediately he starts to describe the things around God. And that's purposeful. You'll never see a description of God in any of these sorts of visions in Isaiah or Ezekiel or even John's Revelation, the very last book of the New Testament. You never see actual descriptions of God because he's absolutely indescribable. You begin to see the people having the visions describing the things around God. So it's the train of his robe fills the temple. The temple is this glorious, huge structure. And the hem of the king's robe fills it up. This is unbelievable glory. Now, the temple was constructed in such a way, and we've talked about this already earlier in the Old Testament, it was constructed in such a way that it was representative of the whole universe. It was actually, it was supposed to represent how God's glory was being brought into the world he had created, a world that had rejected him. That God was establishing his place on earth once again. So the temple is almost like a representation of the whole world. And when it says that the train of his robe fills the temple, it's a reminder to us of what the seraphim will say in just a second, that the whole earth is full of his glory. That there's not a single place in the universe that God's glory doesn't pervade, doesn't fill. Jeremiah 23 tells us, and God says to his servant Jeremiah, he says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" There's not a place that God isn't. God is glorious. His glory is everywhere. It's pervasive. It's throughout everything. It's shown in every place. And how often we forget this. How often we just look around and have the naturalistic assumptions of the world around us. But God's glory is there. God's glory is there in everything he's created. Now, Isaiah then describes to us these creatures called the seraphim. It's the only time they're mentioned in the Old Testament, the seraphim. These are otherworldly creatures. The verb in Hebrew that makes up their name actually means fire or to burn. These are fiery creatures. The word is used in Numbers in Deuteronomy, a similar word to describe the fiery serpents that come, if you remember, come and bite and kill people in the community. These are seraphim. These are creatures that are otherworldly and burning with passion for God's glory. They're around him, and they've got six wings. Two of their wings cover their face. Two of their wings are flying. Two of their wings are covering their feet. They can't even stand before God. They're ready to fly. They're ready. They're constantly moving as ones who are on mission from God. But they're before him, and what they choose to do in that mission is to sing about him. These glorious creatures calling back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." That's what occupies them. Is the Lord God Almighty. John in Revelation has these two different points that are almost a little bit comical, where John sees an angel and has an interaction with an angel, and then all of a sudden John, it's almost involuntary, he falls down and he worships the angel. He falls on his face and he starts worshiping the angel, and the angel says, "You shouldn't do that," and says, "Get up, only worship God." Two different times John does this. That's how glorious angelic beings are. That John has no choice almost but to fall down and worship and then realizes, "I shouldn't be worshiping this angel. This is a creature just like I am. I need to worship the living God." That's how glorious these angels are, and yet they are only occupied with singing to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah is kind of obsessed with this attribute called holiness. If you read through all 66 chapters of Isaiah, he calls God the Holy One of Israel more than 25 times. That name for God only shows up about 7 times in the whole rest of the Old Testament. The Holy One of Israel. He's holy. He's holy. Isaiah loves God's holiness. What does holiness mean? Well, we could describe it in words like, part of it means that that you're set apart. But I love the way one preacher talks about it, D.A. Carson, a scholar who says it loses something if we just see the angel saying separate, separate, separate. It's not quite the same. No, they say holy, holy, holy. It's not just that they're separate, not just that they're set apart. And it's not just that he's morally pure or morally good, although it does include that. Holiness is something more. And I think one of the best analogies that's really been used by many people throughout history is that holiness, God's holiness, is almost like the sun. It's almost like when we think of the sun, the sun is a good thing for us, right? It's a beautiful thing. We live because the sun is there. There's no life without the sun. It's the very source of life and of heat. and yet it's unbelievably dangerous. It's 92 million miles away, and yet we can get scorched by it. We can't look at it without looking away very quickly. We can't be outside very long without it burning us. It's dangerous. If we were to try and go near it, then we would die. And that's the holiness of God. It's the source of our life and our goodness. But it burns with such intensity that it can't tolerate anything that's unlike it. Unlike it such that it would be unholy. There is no unholiness that can approach God. That's why the Old Testament talks so much about how we must become holy like God if we are to dwell with him, if we are to be near him. And God desires that for us. So the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then the foundations of the threshold shake at the voice. This glorious building begins to shake on its very foundations at just the speech that comes from God. I think what Isaiah highlights in these first few verses, or what God highlights to us, is that we don't just approach God with a concept of him. We need to not just have a concept about God. We need an actual relationship and encounter with him. An encounter with the living God won't leave us unchanged. This vision is God-centered before it is anything else. And it gives us a picture, even though we can't, no one can look on God and live, says the Bible, but Isaiah gives us a picture of who God is, and he allows us to approach him. Anselm, in our prayer earlier, said, "I can't approach you, but you choose to come to me. You reveal yourself to me." It's who God is that will change us and shape us. And it's amazing how often we allow so many other things in our lives to create encounters that do change us. You know, we can become obsessed about, and these are all good things. We can become obsessed about things like, I'll just name a few that close friends of mine are obsessed with, Whole30. Whole30. I go through it, I eat, I'm changed by it. And now I become an evangelist for it. Good coffee. CrossFit, or whatever the new workout is, F3. Whatever the workout regimen is, a good thing, right? But I become changed by it, shaped by it. Podcasts, the new podcast I'm listening to, the new Netflix show, whatever it is, I can become an evangelist for those things a lot easier, a lot of times, than I can become an evangelist for this God. But this God is the one who fills the earth with his glory. And simply adding him on as a piece of our life is not enough. Simply adding him on as another thing that we enjoy is not enough. This God will change us. This God will put everything else into perspective. In John chapter 12, John makes a side remark that's just absolutely remarkable. It's absolutely incredible. He's been quoting from Isaiah to talk about why Jesus did certain things, and he says this. He said, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, who is him? John's talking about Jesus. And what's so remarkable about what John says right there in that small little side comment is that when John has begun to understand that Jesus, in his ministry, is the one who Isaiah saw on the throne. That Jesus, this man, this Palestinian man, who's walking around and performing these incredible miracles that nobody can understand, but is destitute and poor, that this man is the one who was seated on the throne in Isaiah's vision. That this, his glory is the same glory that God had when he appeared to Isaiah, and that he has throughout the universe, and that we need those glasses, we need that vision to be able to see. It's so easy for us to blind ourselves to it. But Jesus is the glorious God. It's Jesus who we're called to an encounter with, and to encounter Jesus is to encounter that holy and majestic and earth-filling, foundation-shaking, awe-inspiring God on his throne. That's who Jesus is. Do you know this Jesus? Isaiah not only sees who God is, but he sees who he is in light of God. And that's where we turn next. He sees who he is. We see who we are as we look at this. And kind of like white blood cells will attack any sort of antigen that comes in the body, Isaiah realizes, I don't belong here, immediately. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. The word dama there, lost, can mean ruined, wiped out, destroyed, utterly undone. I am undone. Isaiah had been throughout chapter 5, delivering messages of woe to the people. He says, I believe, 7 different woes. Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field. Basically, woe to those who keep accumulating wealth at the expense of others. He says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. Woe after woe after woe on others. But now that he's in the presence of God, those things don't become untrue, but he immediately says, I can't stand before God because of my sin. Woe is me. That's what God does to us, is he completely, radically reorients us. I can't even talk about other people's sin when I see the presence of God because it's my sin that I begin to be consumed by. I can't be here. I don't belong here. Isaiah has no recourse, nothing to hide under, because his eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts, it says, the Lord of armies. He's undone. He knows that he's unclean. He knows that he's unfit. And he needs something outside of himself. And God gives him just that. The seraph goes over, takes a burning coal, and touches it to Isaiah's lips. Isaiah had no resources, but God provides the resource so that Isaiah can stay. And he says, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah has been talking to the people in the first 5 chapters about how their sacrifices have been shown to be insufficient. They haven't done it for them. They haven't allowed them to be before God because they have been doing it without repentance. And what God says is, I'm going to provide the coal that will purify you. Even though you have no resources here, Isaiah, I will purify you. I will allow you to stand here. In Luke 5, the passage that Allison read earlier, you may have noticed that Peter had a strange reaction to Jesus. Jesus does this miracle, that would have affected Peter's economic life, would have provided in a way. He had no fish, and now he has tons of fish. It's a wonderful thing. But what does Peter do? He says, get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. It's the same exact reaction. What Peter's done is he's realized he's in the presence of God. Peter hasn't fully even understood that yet, as we see later in Mark. But he realizes that he's in the presence of someone who is at least divine here. Peter will understand it fully more and more and more. But he says, get away from me. I can't be in your presence. I don't belong here because I'm a sinner. And then it says that he left everything and followed Jesus. His response wasn't to run away. His response was to leave everything and follow this man. Isaiah shows us who God is, and he also shows us who we are, but he doesn't stop there. We often can, if you've read this chapter before, it's easy to read the first several verses, maybe not easy, but it's easier to stop there and then to not go to the message, because the message is weird and hard. And that's where I want to end, is on this difficult message that Isaiah has given. It's not only about who God is, it's not only about who we are, but it's about what he calls us to, what God calls us to. God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah's response sort of defies our typical definitions of worship here. In fact, the whole chapter does. You know, we typically can think of worship as enjoyment of the experience or as self-expression. Like those are beautiful parts of worship. We should enjoy worship. Worship is a wonderful thing. We do express ourselves in a certain way in worship, but that's not what worship is about. Worship is about the King. Worship radically reorients us to see God at the center. He's on the throne. He's the King. Isaiah sees himself as decentralized and relativized. He sees himself as not so important anymore. It doesn't say that he's unimportant, but it says that in light of the King, my self-expression doesn't matter so much anymore. I'm here to worship him. And so Isaiah's response then is, here am I, send me. When you call, I will go, Lord. He readily responds right after he's been utterly undone. And the message is unbelievably difficult. There are three ways in which the message is unbelievably difficult. The experience of delivering the message is going to be difficult for Isaiah because he's going to spend his entire ministry being faithful with almost no fruit. Isaiah is called to give his life to something that nobody will respond to. The experience of delivering the message will be difficult, but not only that, the content of the message is difficult. It's difficult for us to reconcile with a good and a gracious God. It's a message that God says will serve to make the people more hard-hearted and to bring them under more judgment. How on earth do we think about that? We'll think about it in a moment. But not only that, the extent of the message is even harder because Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? He realizes how hard it is, and he uses lament psalm language to say, how long, O Lord? That's straight out of the lament psalms. How long will this happen? And the Lord says that it will be unbelievable destruction that will last until almost everything is gone, until there's just a stump, and even the stump has been burned, and there's just a tiny glimmer of hope at the end, the holy seed is its stump. Okay, so how do we deal with this difficult message? How do we deal with this call from a good and gracious God? Well, in order to think about how God would call Isaiah to give this message, it says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. How do we make sense of that? Well, we need to think about what kind of people Isaiah is prophesying to. What kind of people are these who see and don't see, who hear and don't hear? And at the core of this message is idolatry. This is really, really important. Idolatry has already been given as a central reason for the people's hearing and not hearing, or seeing and not seeing. Having eyes but not being able to see, ears but not being able to hear. In Isaiah 2, he talks about this, how they've set up idols. And it's right after he talks about how they've done really well economically. Those things are connected. They've set up idols. In Psalm 115, we won't turn there, but God gives us words about idolatry, and he says, your idols, you've made idols with your own hands, and you've worshipped them. How foolish is that? And then he says, those who worship idols become like their idols. And the way that the psalm describes the idols is as having ears but not being able to hear, as having eyes but not being able to see, as completely impotent, and those who worship them become like them. It's not Isaiah or the Lord who's making people blind. It's their own idolatry. Their own idolatry is steeping them in this deafness and this blindness. You know, we could think about Pharaoh, who I think people would have thought about him when reading this prophecy or hearing this prophecy from Isaiah, how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's really hard to read through the Exodus narrative because we want to see Pharaoh hardening his heart, but we don't like seeing that God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's hard. It's mysterious. We don't fully know what to make of it. But God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And really what he's doing is giving Pharaoh over to the oppression and the idolatry that Pharaoh has committed himself to. That's how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about the sins that people have given themselves over to, and Paul says that God gave them over to their passions. God gave them over to the sins that they committed. It's because we loved those things that we kept going to them, and we became more and more like them. Those were the things that shaped us. It made us dead and deaf and blind. Jesus draws on these exact words in Mark chapter 4 to describe his own message, his own parables. He says, I teach in parables basically so that people will hear and not hear, see and not see. If we have trouble with the Isaiah passage, we're also going to have trouble with Jesus. And this is hard. It's not easy to reconcile. What's going on here is God is showing how we are so prone to give ourselves to idols. We are so prone to give ourselves to something else. And this phrase at the beginning of verse 10 that says, make the heart of this people dull. It's a really interesting word there, dull. It really actually means fat. It means like their hearts are fattened up, basically. They're filled up with other things. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel that your heart is filled up with other things. Filled up with maybe good things and important things. That's how the Israelites were. They felt that they had many good and important things going on. They were doing well. Life was predictable. Life was pretty decent. Don't be people who are so filled up with other things that you become blind even though you have eyes, and deaf even though you have ears. The Lord calls you to respond. The Lord calls you in your encounter with him not to leave unchanged, but that everything else would be relativized. Everything else would be seen in light only of him, of the Creator, of the one who is to be worshiped. Isaiah doesn't take this message covertly to the people. God doesn't call him to take it covertly. Give them a message, but this is really what's going to happen. They're not going to hear it. No, he says, tell them, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Tell them, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. He tells them up front. That's what the message is. And what I see there is that it's an invitation for them to respond. It's an invitation to repentance. They won't take it. As we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, they won't respond. But that's our invitation too, day in and day out. It's an invitation to follow Jesus. It's an invitation to make him the center of your life, day in and day out, to repent of the ways that we fill our hearts with other things. Augustine tells us to order our lives toward God, not just to get rid of everything else in our hearts, but to put them in the right place. Augustine was one of the most famous people in church history way back in the 4th century in North Africa, and his words are apt for us today. Put things in their right order. Who God is at the center. And he has called us to respond. He has called us to mission. So this morning as we go away, I want you to think about how is your vision? How is your hearing? Do you seek to see the Lord? And how he chooses to present himself to us is in his 66-book word that he's given us. Do you go there? Do you spend time there? Not because it's going to do anything for you in terms of your standing before God. It won't. But because he's there. He communicates to you there. Improve your vision by going there all the time. I need this message because I so poorly do this, day in and day out, just soaking in the word of God. Improve your hearing. Respond. Repent. Continue, even as believers. If you're not a believer, this Jesus will change your life. Come to him. Repent before him. And if you are a believer, continue in that. Continue to repent. Continue to put things in the right place. Let's reflect this week on how our vision is, how our hearing is before the face of this almighty, glorious, wonderful, world-filling, foundation-shaking King. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this vision in Isaiah, this vision of your gloriousness. Lord, we can't even imagine how great and glorious you are. And yet you choose to communicate to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you rightly. Help us to, Lord, before you, see our own sin, not to focus on the sin of others, but to see our own sin and repent before you, turn to you. And Lord, I pray for your grace that you would give us, like you gave Isaiah a resource when he had no resources, that you would continue to draw us to your Son, who is our resource when we have no resources. Lord, we needed something outside of ourselves, and you gave it to us in Jesus. And I pray that you would drive us to him, help us to go to him, continue to shape our hearts around Jesus Christ. By the mighty power of your Spirit, we pray all of this. Amen.